church, we focused on human church leaders. We noted at that time that some of the believers were rallying around the Apostle Paul. Other believers were identifying with Apollos. Now, human leaders, Paul's going to note in this section, were not the only thing that was causing divisions in the church there in the city of Corinth. There were diverse philosophical schools of thought that were sectioning off believers into different groups. That is why Paul encouraged the believers there in verse number 10 to be of one mind and be of one purpose. We mentioned last week that human reason was something very valued by the believers there in the church of Corinth, especially those that came from a Greek background or a Gentile background. We noted that the Greeks especially were very much drawn and attracted to philosophical thought and for speculation. In fact, in that time period, there was believed to have been as many as 50 identifiable philosophical parties and movements in the world of Greek philosophy. Those within the tradition of Greek philosophy loved to get together and discuss new ideas and to debate all types of human understanding and human wisdom. In fact, this could be illustrated very well when we consider the story of the Apostle Paul when he visits the city of Athens right before he comes to the city of Corinth there during his second missionary journey. If you recall, Corinth is just about 40 miles from Athens, and so the culture of Athens and the philosophical focus in Athens also characterizes to some degree the city of Corinth as well. So when Paul came to Athens, he began by sharing the message of the cross to the Jewish people in that city, met in their synagogue. But soon, the philosophers of Athens heard about Paul, and they wanted to get in on the debate and the discussion. In fact, we read the account of this in Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 18. It says here in that particular passage that there was a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they began to dispute with Paul. Some of them were asking, "What is this babbler talking about?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, also called Mars Hill. Now, the Areopagus was a place where the philosophers of Athens would gather often to debate and discuss all kinds of philosophical ideas and such. And here's a picture of that very place. It was really a large stone hillside right outside the city, or actually on the edge of the city of Athens. This was called Mars Hill. That's the Roman name. The Areopagus is the Greek name. And this is where the philosophers would gather and meet. Now, this particular photograph here was taken from another very significant historical landmark there in the city of Athens, and that's the Areopagus, or the Acropolis. Excuse me, the Acropolis. And so here is the Acropolis. That young guy there is me a few years ago. I'm standing on Mars Hill in that picture. I'm standing on Mars Hill and someone's taking a picture of the Acropolis behind me. And so it's just kind of a stone's throw from the Acropolis down on the bottom. Here's another picture. This is actually looking to the very front of the Areopagus, or Mars Hill. And this is, in fact, we'll go back two photographs. You can see that flat area in front of the hill. That's where that photograph was taken. So here is the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, right below the Acropolis there in the city of Athens. And this is where the philosophers gathered regularly to have meetings and this debate clubs and engage in ideas. And this is where they brought the Apostle Paul here in this account. So let's back up, verse 19. It says, then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus called Mars Hill, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what it means. And then the writer of the book of Acts in parentheses writes this, all the Athenians, this is verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So this was the Areopagus. This was the culture of the time. They loved to talk about and explore new ideas. Often they weren't committed to these ideas, but they wanted to talk about them and explore them. Now, in the next few verses in Acts chapter 17, Paul will engage in debate with these Greek philosophers. He challenges their thinking and their wisdom. He even uses a reference to a shrine that he had seen in that city, the shrine to the unknown God, as a way to begin the conversation with him. He goes on, he quotes their prophets, he quotes their poets, he quotes their thinkers, and he demonstrates in his exchange with these philosophers that he had mastered the thinking of the Greek world. He had mastered the reasoning skills that impressed them so much. The philosophers were probably much enjoying this wonderful, rigorous debate and exchange with the Apostle Paul until he mentioned something that they viewed as complete nonsense. We'll see that in verse 31, the very last verse of Paul's discourse with these Greek philosophers there on the Areopagus. He says in verse 31, for he, and in the context here, he's talking about God. Remember, we're kind of coming to the very end of a conversation. And so for he, God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And again, in the context of this discussion, he's talking about Jesus. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Raising someone from the dead? To the Greeks, that was utter nonsense, foolishness. You see, the Greeks were with Paul. They enjoyed the discussion. They enjoyed exchanging ideas and debating with him. That was all fine. But when he talked about a God who raised someone from the dead, that's when the debate came to an end. When Paul suggested that God would hold all men accountable in judgment, and that God would raise his very son from the dead to prove this assertion, some of the philosophers just turned on the Apostle Paul. Now, there were some that were willing to hear a little bit more, but basically the idea of a God who would raise the dead, that was a conversation stopper for the ancient Greeks. To them, this wasn't any more a debate about human wisdom or human philosophy. It was a suggestion that there was a God of supernatural power, who was able to raise the dead and was going to hold all men accountable one day. John MacArthur offers this insight into the Greek philosopher's mindset. He writes this, like the Jews, the Greeks had preconceived ideas about what a God could and could not do, or would and would not do. Greeks generally believed that all matter was evil, and that everything that was spiritual was good. It was therefore inconceivable to them that a God could come to earth as a man, or was even more what was even more inconceivable to them is that God would want to. To them, the gods were indifferent to men. They were totally apathetic to the things that transpired here on earth. Two things we see in that quote. First of all, in the Greek mindset, anything that's physical can't be God. And Paul was telling them that God came to earth in a physical form, in the person of his son, and that he died physically, and that he raised again from the dead physically. This didn't work with the Greek mindset. He also mentions that the Greeks saw the gods as indifferent to the affairs of men. Gods didn't care what the men of earth did, the mortals did. Paul is preaching a gospel where he talks about a God who loves and cares and actually visits humanity. Utter nonsense from the Jewish mindset. Utter nonsense from the Jewish perspective. Now Athens, as we mentioned, was the philosophical capital of the ancient world, but much of the same thinking may have also been there in the city of Corinth and had influenced the believers in Corinth. It's very common for, in any given age, where people would begin to think like the age thinks. And so Paul is trying to address this attraction to human thinking, to human wisdom. Human wisdom, as Paul is indicating in this section, is just as divisive in the body of Christ as human leaders would be. And so Paul is going to go on in this section and offer a wonderful contrast, a very clear contrast between the wisdom that comes from God and the wisdom that comes from man. Because as we will see, the wisdom that comes from God is a unifying force. It brings people together. For the wisdom of God is found in the centrality of the cross. And in the person of Jesus, the wisdom of God brings a fellowship together. The wisdom of man, on the other hand, that is the source of divisions. That's the source, as Paul will go on and tell us, of real ignorance. So let's start looking at Paul's compare and contrast here between God's wisdom and the wisdom of man. As we saw in verse 18 of this chapter, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Think about that for a moment. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. In other words, from the perspective of those who are perishing, God's plan is foolish. I'm not sure that's a very wise assessment. A plan devised by the creator of the universe is deemed to be foolish. It makes us wonder on what basis the people came to that particular conclusion. What reasoning process would cause men to come to the conclusion that God's plan was foolish? This actually reminds me of Paul's description of fallen humanity in the first chapter of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, Paul is describing the nature of fallen humanity, and he says there, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, Paul is saying that when humanity fell, at the end of Genesis chapter 3, when humanity had walked away from God, the minds and the hearts of humanity were distorted. In the beginning, God had created man with a heart that was naturally drawn toward God. And at the very beginning, God created man with mental faculties that had the ability to discern the very nature of the divine in the things that God had created. But with the fall of humanity, man's heart, man's mind actually changed. Now people look at the plans of God and call them foolish. Now people, instead of being drawn to the light, are drawn toward the darkness. Whereas in the beginning, man was created in the image of God and shared many characteristics with God. Now, in this Genesis 3 world, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men are radically different from one another. Here's the good news, though. The good news is that in the cross, man is restored to that original condition. Humanity receives a new mind. Humanity receives the very mind of Christ. Paul will talk about that in the very last part of chapter 2 of this book. A new heart. A heart that embraces the light. We become a new creature in Christ. And we become to discover that the cross is not foolishness. Instead, we come to discover that in the cross we find the power of God. Continuing our comparing contrast between these two kinds of wisdom, Paul closes verse 20 with a rather interesting question. He says in verse 20, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Now, this question draws attention to that sharp contrast, again, between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. In the end, God shows that what is really foolish, utter foolishness, is not the cross, but instead the wisdom of this world. In his ignorance, the one who is perishing would call the wisdom of God foolish. In contrast, God looks at the wisdom of the world and sees it for what it really is. Ignorance, folly, foolishness. Now, the question we have here at the end of verse 20 is actually the concluding thought for what begins back at verse 19. So let's actually step back a little bit and look at the whole passage together, verses 19 through 20. This is how we read that there in 1 Corinthians 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Now, here in verse 19, what we see is actually a quote from the prophet Isaiah. Now, I don't want to go into all the background behind this particular quotation, what's going on, but in essence, what we see here is that the prophet of Isaiah is encouraging the people of his day to trust in God and not to trust in human plans or in human wisdom and human strategies. You see, at this particular time period, the nation of Judah was being oppressed by the nation of Assyria. And in the face of that challenge, some in that day were suggesting all kinds of plans and strategies on how they could save themselves from this threat. In fact, some even suggested that the nation of Judah enter into an alliance with the nation of Egypt. The prophet Isaiah understood that all of that was foolishness. The only safety, the only protection and deliverance that's going to come is going to come through God. We need to trust God and not trust in our human wisdom and our human strategies, is what the prophet of Isaiah is saying here. And in the end, it was indeed God who brought deliverance to the nation of Judah. It's a wonderful story. I would encourage you to read that story. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 17. Trust in God, rely upon God's wisdom, and not the wisdom and the strategies of man. Second Kings chapter 17. I know that we've been jumping around a bit in this section. Let's now turn to verse number 21. And this again continues Paul's wonderful contrast between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. Here in verse 21 it says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." Now obviously here in this first part of this verse we see the word wisdom used twice. Once it's clearly a reference to God's wisdom. The second time it's a reference to man's wisdom. What Paul is saying here is that God was wise enough to know that man should not be allowed to discover God's plan of salvation through his own human wisdom. If man could discover God's plan of salvation using his own intellectual faculties, just imagine the human pride and the distortions that would most certainly take place. Imagine the arrogance and the pride and the boasting that would take place if man could come to know God's plans and purposes simply using their own intellectual abilities. Imagine the distortions that would take place in man's understanding of what God is doing if he could somehow come to know God's plans through his intellectual abilities. God was wise enough to know that this one was not going to be one that he would reveal to man through his own natural abilities. God's plan of salvation through the cross, this was going to be a matter of what is called special revelation rather than general revelation. I introduce these two words to draw attention to the fact that there are some things that God has given man the ability to discern and to discern using their own natural human faculties. This is what is often called general revelation. We mentioned a few moments ago, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, now at verse 20, Paul gives a wonderful little description of what this general revelation is all about. He says there in that passage, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." In other words, Paul is saying that humanity can discern that God exists, and humanity can discern the general nature of God by using our natural intellectual faculties and examining what God has created and being able to discern from what God has created the basic nature of God. And this is what God is revealing to all humanity. That's why Paul says in this passage that men are without excuse, because they are able to discern these things. Paul will go on to describe the appropriate response on the part of man to the general revelation that God has given to them. And he also points out that because man did not respond appropriately, that they stand under God's wrath and are again without excuse. But what we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what Paul's talking about now, this message of the cross, this is an example of a different kind of revelation. This is what we call special revelation. A knowledge that we would not have except God revealed it to us in a special way. Verse 20 closes with the idea that God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. The foolishness of the cross. Now, Paul is using this particular terminology on purpose because he wants to draw attention to the fact that from a human perspective, using human wisdom, the cross would be considered foolish. It's not something that human wisdom would come up with themselves as a means of salvation. It is the foolishness of God from a human perspective, but this is the very thing that when it is embraced, it brings about salvation. This truth was revealed by God, spoken by God, not constructed with human wisdom. This was a special revelation of God to humanity. This was something that man would not know unless God revealed it to him. The same idea is talked about in the book of Ephesians. There, Paul described the same idea as the mystery. And Paul there says that God, when the time had come fully, revealed his mystery. Now, mystery isn't an idea that's confusing or ambiguous. It's a clear idea, but it's one that was concealed and revealed at the end of time or when the time was appropriate for it to be revealed. Let's read the passage. This is first Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. In him, that is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And here's the key thought. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So this plan of salvation, this message of the cross, this was part of God's special revelation. This was something that human wisdom did not devise. Instead, it is something that human wisdom would call foolish. But God has made it known in his wisdom. And he also charges us to tell others about this very thing. That will be one of the elements in our block party. One of the focuses of this block party will be evangelistic, sharing with the neighborhood, sharing with the community, the message of the cross, the message of God's salvation to all of humanity, all of those who would embrace the plan of God. And that's exactly what Paul has been doing here in the city of Corinth. He has been preaching this message that the world considers to be foolish, but it's a message that those who are called, those who believe, brings about their salvation. Sadly, when some people hear this message, they view this message from a human perspective. And they come to the conclusion in their own human perspective that what is being preached is foolishness. And they say, no thank you. However, there are those who receive this mystery. And for them, they experience the reconciliation that Paul has been talking about. And they are saved. Now, last week we looked at verses 22 and 23 of this chapter. So let's now jump to verse 24. In verse 24, Paul continues and he says, "But to those whom God has called, Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, we've addressed this theme of God's calling upon our lives. We've talked about how God brings diverse peoples together. Jews and Gentiles are brought together in the person of Christ. So let's focus on the last part of that verse right now. And here we need to use a pause, because what we see here is Christ. This is where we have a pause, because the next couple of phrases are phrases describing who or what Christ is. So let's look at the last part of that verse. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, Paul, throughout this whole section, has been drawing attention to the inadequacy of human wisdom. He's been stripping away what these Greeks held to be so dearly. And he's been pointing out that ultimately it is human wisdom that is foolishness, not the message that Paul was preaching. So what will take the place of this human wisdom that these people had valued so greatly? He is saying God's wisdom, Christ crucified. That's what we need. Now, I'm sure that those who were entrenched with this Greek mindset were probably thinking about this time, but what will all my non-church friends think when I go home and tell them about this message of the cross that I have embraced? The people I associate with put a great deal of value in human understanding and in human wisdom. They love philosophy. When they hear about this cross idea, they'll think I've joined some strange foreign religion, some cult, because they will see the word of the cross as foolishness. Yes, they will, because they're perishing. But God is calling you to embrace this mystery. It's not foolishness. It is instead the very wisdom of God. It is the power of God. And it is really far superior to any wisdom that the world would offer. It is far superior to any power that the world would demonstrate. In fact, Paul closes this particular section, verse 25, with these words. He says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than any man's wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." We've been engaging in a compare and contrast of these two types of wisdom throughout this whole section. And here we see when you take these two types of wisdom and put them side by side, at the end of the day, there really is no comparison. For the greatest wisdom, the greatest philosophy, the greatest ideas that man would ever put forth, it pales in comparison to what the world calls the foolishness of God. And any strength or might or power that man would put forth pales in comparison to the weakness of God. The weakness of God is far greater than the greatest strength of any man. At the end of the day, there really is no comparison between these two. Greek philosophy, Greek wisdom are not to be embraced and celebrated. Instead, we are to realize that real wisdom, real power, real strength comes in the message of the cross. That is far better than anything that man would put forth. Paul has two more thoughts that he puts forth when it comes to grappling with this idea of human understanding, human philosophy. He cautions the believers in his letter to the Colossians in this way. This is Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." Now note here, he's not cautioning Christians to avoid all kinds of philosophy generally. We've talked about philosophy is generally the love of wisdom, the love of truth. There are many great Christian philosophers through the ages who have done a lot of great philosophical work. What we see here in Colossians 2:8 is actually Paul cautioning believers to be careful about a particular kind of philosophy, one that is hollow, one that is deceptive, one that is based on human traditions. The kind of philosophy that would call the word of the cross foolishness. Another wonderful passage that Paul offers in 2 Corinthians, again, to help us as believers to understand how to approach philosophy, how to approach learning. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Paul says there, he says, on the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. This passage again draws attention to the superiority of God's wisdom, God's philosophy, to that the world would offer and the power that the world would offer. Here we see that we are indeed called to demolish the strongholds of this fallen world. The fact that we are commanded to demolish these strongholds indicates the great power that is ours in Christ. What exactly are the strongholds that we're commanded to demolish? Well, it says in the very next verse, verse 5. It is the arguments and the pretensions that are contrary to the knowledge of God. And what is the charge of this passage? To take all those thoughts, all those ideas, and make them obedient to Christ. That's the task of the Christian philosopher. That's the task of all of us. We live in a world that calls foolish the things of God. But as believers, we have been given in Christ a wisdom and a power that is far superior to anything that the world would offer and to give us. Our task is to take that power and to demolish the strongholds, to take that wisdom and take all thoughts and all ideas and all things that would claim to be wisdom and take those things and make them captive to Christ and obedient to Christ. The world calls us foolish for believing something so foolish as the cross. But as believers, we know that in the cross, the very power and wisdom of God resides. So we embrace the cross proudly. That's how Paul will conclude this whole section. Let those who boast, boast in the Lord. Let those who are seeking real wisdom find that real wisdom and that real power in the person of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have so blessed us with power and wisdom in your Son. And when we are challenged for the foolishness of the cross that we hold so dear, help us to stand strong in the knowledge that the cross is indeed the power of our salvation and the wisdom of God in a world that indeed is foolish. Father, help us to know that wisdom and know that power and share with others those very things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.